invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Nehemiah chapter 4 as we continue our march through this book of Nehemiah. It's been, I guess it's okay to say fun up till now, but it's been enlightening and I think very applicable in our lives as we consider how we can make personal application through these this story of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and how we can make that so personal. And it's always kind of somewhat amazing how relevant the Old Testament is. You know, we all hear things about this and that, but when you take it and you break it down and you study it and you understand it, we find that it's, even though it was written hundreds of years ago, it hits home right in our lives today. Most of us have heard or experienced what we call Murphy's Law, the idea that if anything can go wrong, it will. And there are many applications of that, but for instance, if you try to fix something, Murphy's Law says that it will take longer than you anticipated, it will cost more than you expected, it will break down before it's paid for, and someone will not like it when it's done. We come to a similar circumstance in chapter 4 of Nehemiah's book, because here Nehemiah faces severe and violent, literally violent, opposition to his work of rebuilding the walls around and the gates around Jerusalem. And we have seen that this rebuilding and this reconstruction pictures for us the steps to recovery for the areas of damage and ruin in our own lives. And as we've been following Nehemiah in this great project, we saw first his heartfelt concern and his anguish over the damaged walls and the ruined gates of the capital city of his country. And we saw that echoes the concern and the anguish that many of us may have about areas that have been damaged in our lives by sinful habits or wrong attitudes or feelings or bitterness or resentment. And I think all of us can relate in one way or another to certain amounts of ruin. We saw that Nehemiah stood before the king. Well, first of all, he heard from back home from his brother that things were in a terrible mess. The walls were broken down. The people were living in embarrassment and in reproach. And Nehemiah, this was in December that he heard these words. And he says that he went to prayer and he prayed. He confessed his own sin. He confessed the sin of his people. And he said, he called on the promises of God, where God says, if you turn to me, I will be faithful. I will receive you and I will bless you. And he reminded God of his character and of his promises, and he pleaded on behalf of his people. And he didn't say, Lord, they've sinned, they're sinners, they're terrible people. He said, we have sinned, we have turned our back on you, and not only do I ask that you forgive us of our sin, but forgive me of my personal transgression. And so he went before the Lord, and we saw that when he had the opportunity to move, to mobilize, to go into action, he took it. 4 months later, he was standing before the king, and the king said, Nehemiah, I can see that you have a sadness in your heart. He said, what is it? And Nehemiah said, it's my people, it's my city, it's my, and ultimately, it's my God is living. It, my God is being seen as a God who doesn't care, a God who has abandoned us, because the city of Jerusalem and the temple in the city of Jerusalem was the way that people saw God. And when the city was bright and beautiful and in repair, God was with them, and God lived in the temple in the Old Testament. That was the image of God living amongst them in the temple. And Haggai got the people off their couches and got them to restore the temple. Nehemiah is getting them to restore the walls because they want the reflection of the Creator God, their God, the God they worship and serve to be one of holiness and might and power in all of those things. And so when the king asked Nehemiah, what can I do to help? Nehemiah had done his homework. He had everything in place. He said, I'm going to need to go back to my homeland. I'm going to need to travel through unfriendly territory. I need letters to the governors in these provinces as I go through them. I'm going to need a letter to the keeper of the king's forest so I can get the timbers that I need to rebuild to do this project. I'm going to need immunity. And the king said, how much time do you need? And Nehemiah said that he gave him a specific time. And the king sent him with everything he asked for, because Nehemiah said, the good hand of my God was upon me, and the king gave me what I asked for. And so we saw that. We noted that Nehemiah had an early encounter with his enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, who would later oppose him, and we're going to look at them today in some detail. And we also observed Nehemiah's care in organizing and sharing the labor of this great project as it got underway. One thing that has kind of stuck with me all this week from last week is that the Bible says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And one of the questions that I asked was, do you want to be opposed by God or do you want to be blessed by God? And the Bible clearly states that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And those verses that Joe read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 were just perfect. We are jars of clay, we're these earthen vessels. And then I was reading I won't tell you when, but it was this morning from James chapter 4, and James says to submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then he uses terms like weep and wail and mourn and be filled. Let your gladness flee and be filled with sorrow, he says, and then come and repent and turn to God and humble yourselves, he says, before God. So humbling ourselves before God is very important. Not thinking too highly of ourselves, Paul says to the letter to the Romans. And so now we come to chapter 4, and we see that the opposition takes off its gloves and the real battle begins. And this really paints an image, because if you've ever watched hockey on TV, this has to be a reference to hockey, because hockey players are up and down and back and forth, and they get checked against the wall. One of them gets mad. They turn around. Next thing you know, their gloves are on the floor, and they're like at each other, right? Last week, Tom and I were talking about Chicago Blackhawks back in the good old days before they wore helmets and pads and all those things, and you had Bobby Hull and Dennis Hull and Keith Magnuson and Tony Esposito and all these guys, and when they got in the fisticuffs, it was literally fists to the head and to the mouth and teeth flying out, and it was something. As a little boy watching that, it was like, wow, that's quite the sport. You know, you go, what do you say? I went to a fight and a hockey game broke out, you know? But this is what happens now. They throw the gloves off and the battle begins. And we, like Nehemiah, have an enemy who opposes us with craftiness and power, and we need to keep that in mind. And as we go through this, we'll talk about that. One who wants to devour us at every turn, against every effort on our part to get our lives together and to recover from damage and hurt and ruin, the evil one will oppose us every step of the way. And almost invariably, his first attempt to halt such a recovery is to discourage us through ridicule and contempt or rejection. And so Nehemiah discovers here those very things. Let's look at the first three verses. And I'm reading today from the NIV. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. So you can hear the scorn and the sarcasm and the contempt in those comments. And some of us perhaps have experienced this same kind of attack, because I personally know of people who are unwilling to do what is right because they fear that their friends will laugh at them or mock them. In fact, I know a man who's unable to stop drinking simply because his friends make fun of him. And yet, alcohol is destroying his life. And many people are trapped in habits that are destroying them out of fear that they'll be ridiculed if they try to stop. And these are powerful weapons that the enemy employs here. And incidentally, when you remember who these enemies of Israel are, you may get a strong sense of deja vu. Sanballat is the governor of Samaria, and that is the area today of Palestine that we call the West Bank. Tobiah is the representative of the country of Ammon, which today is known as Jordan. In verse 7, we learn that this coalition includes Arabs and the men of Ashdod. So today, Ashdod is part of the Gaza Strip. So we have the West Bank, we have the Gaza Strip, and we have Jordan. Have you ever heard of those names before, those areas? It's interesting that history has repeated itself in our day. You'll find it in the news, no matter where you get your news from. You'll see these enemies from these same geographic areas still lined up against the forces of Israel. And it's amazing how up-to-date this account is and how history repeats itself, as we often see in these stories from the Bible. Now, most of us have had some experience with this first weapon of ridicule and mockery that the enemy employs here. Perhaps you've had someone say to you when you were trying to do what is right and trying to please God, someone say, "Well, who do you think you are? You think you're better than us?" That's what you hear a lot of times. "So you think you're better than us because now you're a Christian, or now you got religion," or whatever the case might be. Or perhaps someone might say to you, "Well, you've made a good start, but it won't last." Well, it's always encouraging, isn't it? It won't last. Nehemiah is the kind of man who persists against the mockery and the scorn of his enemies. And you'll notice particularly what his response was to this attack. And as you might expect from this man, it's one of prayer. Look at verse 4. It says, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." You ever pray a prayer like that for your friends? Herman, you have. Okay, you hang on, Herman, because we're going to see. I mean, we hear this prayer. This is what you're saying. And people say, well, what kind of a prayer is this? You know, Nehemiah's asking that these people be destroyed. That's what he's asking. And what happened to forgiveness and to love? Because isn't that what Jesus taught? Jesus taught us to bless those who persecute us, to pray for those who despitefully use us, and to do good to them. So the question is, how do we square Nehemiah's prayer with what our Lord taught? And I'm going to tell you how we do that. Yes, that does. And that was Peggy's song, by the way. She wrote that. But we have to keep in mind that Nehemiah is not praying here as an ordinary citizen. He's not praying as an individual who's been injured by someone's personal attack. This is the governor of Judea praying about maintaining order and peace in his land and moving forward the work that God himself had sent him to do. This is a different kind of prayer because it's a prayer of an authority seeking to handle the problem of evil. That's why Nehemiah can pray this. He's an authority seeking to handle the problem of evil, and so he's asking God to intervene. Because the first task of government is not mercy, it's justice. That's what we're looking for. If a cold-blooded murderer was pardoned and given grace and forgiveness, instead of that person being brought to justice, the whole nation would be in an uproar. Because the first requirement of government, task of government is justice. So Nehemiah is praying for justice, and having prayed, he returns to the work. Notice verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall, all of it, till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their might. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. So the ridicule and the sarcasm did not destroy their confidence. Without hesitation, they went right ahead with the work. But the enemies of God are not through with that. They grow even angrier, and they resolve upon the use of force. And then the enemy mobilizes its forces. It escalates the attack, not escalate, that's a car. They escalate the attack, and then the plan leads to direct violence. And when you begin to move with God to change things in your life for the better, you will find that you are first met with contempt, and if you keep persisting, someone's going to get very upset with you. If you decide, I need improvement in my life, and God has changed me from the inside to the outside, right? And I need new friends. I got to quit hanging out with my old friends. What are your old friends going to say? Oh, you think you're better than we are? And they're going to, eventually it's going to grow to anger because they don't want you to leave. And we see that these people are getting very upset. But notice, see how Nehemiah reacts. He still relies on prayer, but he does more than pray. Look at verse 9. But we prayed to our God, and, he says, and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. So he does more than prayer. He also posts a guard. So he has prayer and preparedness. And this blending of the resources of the spiritual life with those of the material world is a great picture of how believers should face threats, recognizing that we need action on both levels. You need to pray, and then you need to move. You need to pray, and you need to be prepared. You need to take whatever action you need to take to cut off the enemy or whatever it is that is keeping you from doing what God wants. But even so, even with the prayer and preparedness, posting a guard, the enemy still persists. And now he launches a propaganda campaign. In verse 10, it says, "Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall.'" So now the people are beginning to crack. They're being opposed. They're being threatened. The enemy is there, and the people say, "The debris, there's too much debris, there's too much rubble, there's too much trash, we can't get through." And you can't really blame them, can you? Because if we were doing this project today, what would we be using to remove the rubble? We'd be using a bulldozer. We'd be using our wrists and our arms, and we'd be running heavy equipment, skid loaders and backhoes and bulldozers and dump trucks, and we'd clean that mess up, and then we'd start rebuilding. But they had to take it out, shovelful by shovelful, wheelbarrow by wheelbarrow, because I'm assuming the wheel had been invented by then. Thank you for laughing. First service, that went right over their head. But they're hauling that out, and they're getting discouraged. Okay, in verse 10, it says, "The strength of the laborers is giving out. There's just so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." And then in verse 11, "Also our enemy said, 'Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to the work.'" So the enemy says, "We'll infiltrate, and they won't even see us, and they'll kill us, and we'll kill them before they even know it." Have you ever had somebody threaten your life? Say, "I'm going to kill you." I had a guy say one time, "If I ever meet you in a back alley, I'll kill you." And he wasn't joking. He was serious. And that's how emotional people get. So I called the Lafayette County Sheriff's Department. I said, "What do I do?" I said, "If this guy follows through, he'll kill me." And the guy says, the sheriff says, "Well," he goes, "call us." And I'm like, "What?" I'm serious. He says, "We have 3 deputies on duty at all times." And I said, "Well, what if you're way up there in Belmont?" And then he goes, "Well, don't answer the door." And I was like, "Ugh." So we went up to Ace Hardware in Darlington and armed ourselves. And I just want you to know, we have a pump shotgun in the bedroom. And if we hear, and somebody told me, "Don't shoot to injure, shoot to kill." So don't be snooping around our place at night. These people had their lives threatened. And it says here, if you keep going, it says, then verse 12, "Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.'" That's how intense it is. They told them 10 times over, "Wherever we turn, we're going to be attacked." And so Nehemiah here is trying to right some wrongs. His response is very deliberate and very enlightening and very helpful. Look at verse 13. He says, "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall, the exposed places." So the most vulnerable places, he says, "I stationed people, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows." So Nehemiah gets the whole family out there. He posts them there with their spears and swords and bows. And I'm assuming they had arrows too. But you see the strategy? Because who's going to defend their family? Everyone will. Every dad, every parent, every husband will defend his family to the end. So Nehemiah puts them out there by families. And then look at what he says. "After I looked things over," so he examines what's going on. He says, "I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome.'" So remember the God of angel armies. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. "Don't be afraid of them. Instead," he says, "fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Fight for your family, defend them, and don't be afraid. And then, verse 15, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own task. So Nehemiah is telling them that because they were believers, they had a power at work in their lives that their enemies knew nothing about. And we have that power. We have that hidden, that secret power, if you will, that our enemies know nothing about. And when we stand under assail and when we are being attacked, we can stand firm. We can be steadfast. We can be immovable because of that alignment that we have with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to Timothy, when Timothy was in Ephesus and Paul was a prisoner in Rome, Timothy was a young, timid man, and he was pastoring a church in the then sin city of the world, Ephesus. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul gave Timothy this advice: remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's his advice. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He's alive, and he's in us, and he's with us, and he's for us. We are not alone. God is strong, and he is powerful, and we can count upon him to be able to stand against the most subtle temptation or the most dangerous threat that might come against us. We get to verse 18, and Nehemiah goes on to maintain his readiness. He says in verse 16, from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. So now the work is slowed down to about half, because half of the men are on guard, the other half are working. But it even goes more than that. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. So now they're doing their work with one hand and they're protecting themselves with the other. They had a trowel in one hand and they're putting on the masonry and the bricks and building, and with the other hand they have their sword. They're ready. They're covered. They got their backs covered. That's the work. And by the way, even with this opposition, they rebuilt these walls in a total of 52 days. The work kept going. Even though it was slowed down, it kept going. And they were determined. They kept on doing the work. And so Nehemiah combines work with war, you might say. And he's ready for whatever is coming. And so we get to verse 19. And Nehemiah says, then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out. So remember, the lowest places of the wall, the most vulnerable places, he posted guards. Now he says, the work is spread out. It's extensive. We're widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So whenever people attack in a certain area, the trumpet will sound. Everybody come running to defend. And our God will stand for us, will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. And by the way, that's a long day. I don't care what time of year it is. From the first light of dawn till the stars come out, you're putting in a long day's work. They were working 14, 15 hours, maybe 16, because it doesn't say how long they worked after the stars came out. At that time, verse 22, at that time I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So here is alertness, a vigilance. and a steadfastness that doesn't even allow for comfort. And to put this in New Testament terms, they're ready to endure hardship for the sake of the Lord. And it must have been very uncomfortable sleeping in their clothes on the hard ground beside the walls. But they were ready for anything that the cause demanded. And so I think the picture here is obvious for us. We need to be ready. The enemy will attack and is attacking at all times. We need to be alert. We need to be vigilant. They didn't even take time to change their clothes or to clean up or to do anything. Yes, and you can see what God does with the hands of a few people.
Yes, and we got that. We were there, and we are back there where the Jews are now. That's maybe the Jews are a little bit further again.
Well, I'm ready to wrap it up. And I want to wrap it up by making it personal. And we're going to be taking communion. And communion, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room that you do this in remembrance of me. And Jesus talks about his broken body and his shed blood. And he says, remember that. And people are like, why do we want to remember that? We remember that because we know that the wages of sin is death. We know that all have sinned. We know that the Bible says that Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. He became sin on our behalf that we might inherit his righteousness. And so when we remember the cross, we remember what Christ has done. And my challenge to you today is, what have you overcome in your life by the present power of Jesus Christ? And who are you today because of Jesus Christ? And we don't know, we can't say where we would be without him, but we can imagine the road that we were on and where that road would have taken us. So I'd like us to bow our heads, and I'd like the gentlemen to come up while our heads are bowed and while we're praying. We're going to take just a minute or so and reflect on the goodness of Jesus Christ, but also this is the time to confess your sins, to ask the Lord to purify you, to cleanse you, to make you whole in the name of Christ. And then come to him as we share in the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be a member here. We just ask that you be a believer, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, who knows what it means to have the power of Christ in you. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, I thank you that because of your great love for us, that you are willing to come to earth, to humble yourself, to be obedient unto death, even death on a cross, that we might have peace with God, that gap between us and God might be bridged. That when we come in repentance and confession and receive you as Lord of our lives and commit to you, then we know, Lord, that all your promises are fulfilled in Him, in Christ, and that we can have all the power of heaven on our side. And I thank You that even though as ugly and horrible as that instrument of death was, I thank You that the ransom was paid and that Your justice was carried out, and that now You can triumph in mercy on us. And I pray, Lord, that as we reflect upon the cross and upon the forgiveness of our sins, upon the fact that Jesus carried our sins in His body, that doing Your will be first and foremost in our thoughts and minds and in our actions. And Lord, I pray that we, like Nehemiah, might attend to the spiritual needs of our lives, but also we'll take action in the physical and in the world in which we live. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul says, the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Let's eat together. Dear Lord, I pray that as we consider again the aspect of the cross and the substitutionary death of our Savior upon that cross, I pray that even today our commitment to You might be renewed, that the desires that are in our hearts to serve You will not take a back seat to other things, but will come to the forefront and will be the first thing. And I pray, Lord, that as we face the daily struggles of life and the battles that take place, that we will remember to call upon You, and that we will be prepared for what lies ahead. And I thank You, Lord, that You are always by our side, that it is Christ in us, that it is the risen Lord, the living God, as we lift our eyes and we see you, the maker of heaven and earth, at our side. I thank you that Jesus was willing to have his body broken with our sin, that we might become the righteousness of you in him. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Like the prophecies about the Lord Jesus, how from the book of Isaiah, wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, we sang Jesus Messiah, Jesus our Savior, God with us, and other passages, the one about though our sin be as scarlet, he shall make us white as snow. And all of that is through the cleansing of Jesus Christ. And it's his blood that washed away all of our sins because he was willing to take our penalty. And sin is such an offense in the eyes of God that the only way to amend for it is the death of an animal, a sacrifice. And all the Old Testament points to the perfect Lamb of God. And when Jesus finally died on the cross on behalf of the accumulated sin of the entire world, the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. He's our mediator. When the accuser comes, he stands between the accuser and God, and he says, that's already been taken care of. That person is righteous through me. Paul says that after supper on the same night, Jesus took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this was the Last Supper. The next supper is the marriage.